Well, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get started here this morning. Father, we thank you very much for your word. It is food to our soul. It is light to our eyes, gives us understanding. You have done your work of grace through your word. You've caused us to come alive unto Christ, and you cause us to grow because of your word. You give us hope by your word. And so we ask this morning that you would strengthen us in this wisdom that you have for us in Ecclesiastes. Help me to communicate and give us all understanding and help us to apply these truths to our lives for our own good, and that in turn will glorify you. In Christ's name, amen. So unfortunately, this is a little bit like survey time because we get big blocks of text to get through so that I can make it through the book. So we're going to be looking at a whole section today, which I believe is the section that we would be at, chapter 8, verse 1, all the way through chapter 9, verse 10. So I'm going to go ahead and read that, and you guys bear with me. I don't have my bifocals this morning. I grabbed the wrong pair, but they should be coming here soon, so hopefully I won't mess up too much. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise of heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And, or but, I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. And forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, Eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. There's a lot of good, sound wisdom in this section, and I hope that we can at least do it justice to some extent. So chapter 8, verse 1 serves as a pivot point between what we looked at in all of chapter 7, which gives this contrast of wisdom. And you remember that chapter 7, verse 1 begins with a good name that is much, much more valuable than anything else what a man could or woman could pursue. But that name is determined by death, that is, by the ending of a life, so that the entire whole is brought in perspective, because a name is carried out over an entire lifetime, or for a believer, once in faith. But we looked at last time how the wisdom that will teach us the priority of an honorable name will be a series of choices that develop out of a good character that is pursued. And when that good character is pursued, it produces over the long haul a good name. And so that was the wisdom that we looked at last time predominantly. This chapter 8, verse 1, Solomon kind of punctuates this by saying, who is like the wise? Who is like the wise? And remember, in the beginning, we looked at it, Solomon pursued wisdom as an end in and of itself, as if to find ultimate fulfillment in wisdom itself. And he said, that's a vain outlook. Because remember, the overall message of Ecclesiastes is that there is no escape from the vanity that is in place under the curse outside of God, which is the pursuit of the natural man. Obviously, because Adam pursued life outside of God. He pursued the creation outside of God. He pursued all the gifts. But the message of Ecclesiastes is that no, just the contrary is true. It is only found in fearing God. That's the only way to escape this. So this is going to be the person pursuing wisdom is the one who returns under God. That is, through fearing God. And this is going to be drawn out very clearly in this section that we're looking at today. So let's look at verse 1 is very critical, especially the second half. Who's like the wise and who knows the interpretation of a thing? So obviously, the interpretation of a thing in the previous chapter, the way the ESV translated it, I think it was the scheme of things. So that's where he's left off. And remember, part of what he touched on is that I really sought to find the scheme of things, the essence of what's life about, and could not find it in and of myself. And so he turns to that, but there is a way to find this, but it has to be revealed. It cannot be found by navel searching. It cannot be found from the natural man's perspective. And so the second half of this verse is very, very important, because what happens to the truly wise? That is the person who has, and again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So this Godward focused, a God-centered life is the path of true wisdom. And in this path, there is great blessing. So much so that something happens to the individual who is in this place, because the vanity, the futility overwhelms all. Nobody escapes this. This is part of the message of Ecclesiastes, is that Everybody feels this. That's the point of the curse. You're going to feel this. Yes, indeed. But this person is going to find a wisdom that relieves this. And that's what the second half of the verse is. A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. So this second half sets up the entire section of that we're looking at this morning, all the way through chapter 9, verse 10. A man's wisdom makes his face shine, the hardness of his face is changed. Somebody read Proverbs 20, verse 13, and we'll see this. Now, there are a lot of Proverbs that parallel things in Ecclesiastes, because obviously, I believe it's written by the same author, so that might have something to do with it. That and the fact that it's given ultimately by God, that might have another reason to do with it. Proverbs 20, what did I say? 15, verse 13. Somebody read that.
A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but the sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken.
Okay, so in the first half of that proverb, the heart that's merry does something to the countenance. But the sorrow of the heart can crush the inner person. And if we take that parallel all the way through, that means it will show up on a person's face. So in Ecclesiastes 8:1, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. The hardness because of the effects of looking at the futility of our existence. It creates this despair. That's why he's cried out the way he has. In Ecclesiastes, the word vanity is used 39 times. Vain life is used 3 times. And that's enough to cause the sorrow of the heart to crush the spirit and harden the face. But the wisdom that's spoken of here in Ecclesiastes 8:1 and unpacked through this section will do just the opposite for the child of God. Remember, Jesus said, I came to give you joy and that abundant. I came to give this to you. And that joy, according to Proverbs 15:3, makes a cheerful face, or Ecclesiastes 8:1, makes his face shine. And so as Solomon has unfolded the wisdom of Ecclesiastes, moved from hints along the way of what will be the solution to the vanity of the secular worldview, but now he begins to make more bold assertions that will finally come to its fullest picture in chapter 12. So this, again, I believe this is an evangelistic appeal that is made throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. So our first section, and we're going to look at this, again, you see the brevity of the outline, that just goes to show it's much more difficult to outline this section. So I gave you big chunks so that I don't get into trouble here. But letter A there, wisdom before the governing authority. So again, remember, verse 1 sets the stage for everything. Oh no, it's far better. Who's like the wise? Being able to know the interpretation of a thing. First subject, before the governing authority. And what Solomon unpacks there is there's a lot of benefit to having wisdom in relationship to the king. And then second of all, life may be filled with injustice, which would seem to deplete all possibility of joy, but biblical revelation would demand another option. Verses 9 through 15. And so here in the first one, you see that life properly lived out before the king. But what happens when life before the king doesn't work out so well and there's injustice? Well, there's a path forward. Wisdom, actually, will help you a lot there, too. And then C, the wise man's summary of searching the scheme of things. Remember the interpretation of a matter of the scheme in chapter 7. And before I say that. Yeah, so I'll get that in a minute. And then D, the God of history is God of every single historical event. Value in this life, which remains a mystery, must be found before death, for there is no replay. And then finally, the exposition of joy, which is really an unpacking of what he says in verse 15. So that's kind of where we're going to go this morning. And if I get in a jam, I'm just going to skip all the way down to letter E. A jam being I don't get far enough. So let's look at this first section. And in verse 2, what we see here is approach a king as a divinely ordained authority. Notice what he says there. because of God's oath to him. Now, that's an interesting phrase there, and there's a difference, there's a struggle in translation, there's a struggle in commentaries on what in the world's going on here, but it literally reads, because of the word of the oath of God. And of course, you get to figure out what the option is here, of what that that oath refers to. Is it because of God's oath to the king as an authority sanctioned by God, which is what the ESV, the way they translate it, do not take your stand in an evil cause. No, that's not what I was going to say. Where is it? Because of God's oath to him, that is, the king. The New American Standard, the NIV, because of your oath before God to be in the king's service. In other words, you made an oath to him, so therefore, keep the king's command. That's either one of those options are possible in the Hebrew, but the former seems more easily, to me at least, to be what's derived from the Hebrew construction. And this would parallel Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, where we read there, Paul gives this more detailed instruction about the governing authorities, no matter how they be, right? And that's what he says in there. No matter how they be, they are ordained by God, and they are there for a specific purpose to wield the sword. And Paul says in that context there that they don't wield that in vain, and if you don't want to have that threat hanging over your head, do what's right, and then there you be. But if you do what's wrong, then you deserve to have that threat hanging over your head. Now, we're going to get to the second section there, that, well, I know all the exceptions within that, but and Solomon anticipates that. But furthermore, in verse 3, respect the king's position of authority, that is, give him honor and do not think you're free to just exit his presence at will. Now again, if verse 2, the idea behind that oath there is your oath of service to him, then the idea of verse 3 is you can't just leave that oath at any time. But the other is true as well, and would be true no matter which way you take verse 2, and that is this: he's the king. You can't just exit his presence whenever you want if you're standing before him. Because of his position, his authority that has been granted to him by God. Also, the way he, I think, the way this should be understood is further developed by the fact that do not oppose him, even if you don't agree with his decisions, because in a monarchy with the king, whatever he pleases, he does. Now, there's a verse which talks about God's rule in that way. It's Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does. VBS. What's it say? Whatever pleases him. He's the king. He does whatever he pleases. He is sovereign. So, and then verse 4, because the word of the king is final and authoritative, for the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? You see such a stark contrast, and I'm going to point out this in just a little bit later, in how we treat governing authorities as a democratic society, right? I mean, the stuff that is said, I don't care who's in office. I don't care if he's a Democrat who you disagree with strongly, or a Republican who you disagree with strongly. The things that are said, the purpose in the highest office of the land, are appalling, that would never be upheld in just a little slightly different context. Because this right here will be very true. And at any time he pleases, he just says, you know, you've said enough. Literally, you said enough. But which is interesting, because there's no guarantee that this current democratic system will go on indefinitely. Because if you look at history, power seems to always find its way back to Caesars and kings, for better or worse. And oftentimes, that was for worse. And so an ungovernable people is just asking for a strong arm to bring order. That's the reality. It's a sad reality, but it is true. I was telling somebody, I forget what we were talking about some chaos in different situations. I said, you know, there's a way that this gets solved. I'm not for it at all, but there's a way that this gets solved, and some of us have been to close to communistic regimes, understand that in that situation, oh, they can put out all the garbage, but they put out everything else with it as well. Yeah, what were you going to say, Dave?
Yeah, just verse 2 again, 1 Chronicles 29, 24, says, all the officers and mighty men, as well as all of King David's sons, pledged their submission to King Solomon. And he's sitting on the throne and talks in that passage. And so they have taken a vow.
Yeah, that's true.
So, you know, he's still there. They haven't changed the regime at all. And he's got to remind them of the way you guys all promised that you're going to, you know, take my orders.
And, exactly. And that's why... Yeah, and that's why that's a valid interpretation of this that a lot of people have pointed to. By the way, I'm not advocating this. I'm just saying that there's a reality that when the strong arm gets there, you know, this stuff is played out a lot more clearly, whether it be this, a monarchy, or whatever. Yeah, that's a very valid point that Dave just made there. That's why that's a commonly held view, and it's possible because the Hebrew does support that in this. But verse 5, the one who learns the authority of the king and properly responds to his words will display the character of wisdom and minimize unnecessary trouble. That's Solomon's point here. Oh yeah, a man's wisdom makes his face to shine and hardness of face is changed. There's a way to navigate being in the presence of a king that promotes wisdom, and then in that wisdom, guess what? You're going to have a lot more peace. I.e., think about Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1. And how he interacts with the king of another country, right? Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world at the time. And here Daniel is in his... although he has a submissive, subservient heart in his role, he also knows that there's a higher authority and there's a way to navigate that. Or Esther, right? How she respectfully appeals to the king, but there's a way at the same point to come forth and uphold God's honor in that. Or David himself, right? Before he was in his reign with Saul, how he would not touch God's anointed and respectfully honored him in the midst of that and upholding God's integrity. This is very important for us to take to heart in our much freer society, but still there is a wise path to move forward in looking at governing authorities. Whoever keeps the command, verse 5, will know no evil thing, which is, again, in parallel to Romans 13, 1 through 7. And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. So although I'm submitting to the command, there's also this other side that the wise of heart will know the proper way and just the right time. Verse 6, for there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. Just like in chapter 3, verse 1, there is a time and a season for everything that befalls man, even though the adversity of the fall is great upon him. Now think about that. So here in these situations here, in the course of wisdom, there's an understanding that, okay, you have an adverse situation in each one of these individuals that's weighing on them, right? But according to wisdom and timing of a matter, they brought up what they needed to bring up to affect change at the proper time, because the curse affects everyone and many events have a way of working themselves out if the godly is sitting with the right attitude and the respectful disposition and paying attention to the events and the seasons and the times and taking advantage of them with the right heart. And then, lo and behold, God works out change in the midst of it. Verse 7, no one could possibly know the future or end result of what takes place now, because no one can declare it to him, of course, except for God, right? He does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? But then, since this is true, God does not require of us to run through this life trying to figure out His secret for navigating life. This is an interesting point because in our Christian talk, we can talk a lot about the will of God. Now, there is a will of God. I'm not denying that at all. But in the sense of the secret will of God, I really want to find out what God's secret will is for my life. You see this word right here? There's a point in that right there. That's not something, if He hasn't revealed it, He cannot possibly expect us to wander around figuring it out. Think about that. I don't know what my life's going to be. I couldn't possibly know that. There is a lot of information He has revealed. Namely, even these things we're looking at right now. Those He holds me accountable for. But that secret, hidden will, press in all I want, ask Him all I want. God, please show me that secret will. Well, it's going to remain secret. And that's an unnecessary burden. But unfortunately, we can get ourselves into this kind of log jam, and I've done it plenty of times before. God, I need to find Your hidden will in X, Y, or Z. And that's an unnecessary burden to carry. Rather, God requires that we pursue wisdom. And this wisdom is uniquely given in Ecclesiastes that removes the burden that God has not asked us to carry. Rather, what He has asked us to carry is this. Now, this is a very comprehensive term, is to fear God and trust Him. Now, obviously, the way we're going to do this and display this is by becoming very intimately acquainted with the Word. Because there He has revealed. And that's amazing how much, even myself, I will step all over what I know to do trying to find out something that He has not and will not reveal to me. In the sense that He's not going to give me some secret message of it. Yeah, time will play it out and then you'll know. Verse 8 is a list of limitations about the future. And I'm just going to, when we look at this, he says, no man has the power, number one, to retain the spirit. He has power over the day of death. There's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. Now, the Hebrew here is pretty complicated, and the translation is kind of complicated too. But I think what he's laying out there is basically, this is the way I've had to wrestle it out, is that he's saying it in four different ways that the same reality encompasses all of us. And what's that reality? Well, we're not in control, but what's the specific thing he's pointing out there that we're not in control of? I think it's just death. Now, I know a couple of those are more difficult to fit into that, but look at what he says. No man has the power to retain the spirit. Now, that is just a simple word for wind, and wind that he's talked about a lot in Ecclesiastes, chasing after it. But the word is often translated spirit, and the idea is that you can't hold on to it, which is true. Nobody has the power to hold, and in the context of what he's talking about, the king can do whatever he pleases. You're going to need to handle wisdom in how you interact with the king. And there may be an appropriate time for you to have justice played out if you'll handle this in a God-honoring way and yet uphold the Lord's sovereign will, regardless of what the king says, but treat him with his proper due. But in the end, there's no power to hold on to the spirit. And then second, but that was more explicit, no power over the day of death. Who can stop it, right? I can't keep my spirit from departing from my body. And I certainly can't stop the day of death. And then third, this is where it gets a little more difficult. There's no discharge from war, but the inevitability of once you're in a war, death is imminent. That's just reality, right? Once you go to the battlefield, that's part of it. Your all thoughts of life have to be kind of set aside so you can do your job. But then wickedness, and so I take this in a little, wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. Depends on how you take the it. Is the it referring to the wickedness or the death part of it? And I've taken it to just refer to death. Again, it's a very difficult spot, but the point being is that in these four uncertainties, the limitations are explicit. Which leads to the fact, if this is the case, you look at all that Solomon has unpacked in the book of Ecclesiastes, and then you put this big thing hanging ominously over everyone. It's all the more important, since this is uncertain and you can't stop it, to find out the meaning. To find out the course of wisdom. To find out the deliverance, which is going to be brought to our attention in verse 15, which is joy. But how to find it? That's the big question. Okay, letter B. Life may be filled with injustice, which would seem to deplete all possibility of joy, but biblical revelation would demand another option. Now, I'm burning my minutes here, so let me just summarize what I've got under this section here. Beginning in verse 9, all this I observe while applying my heart to all that is done. Again, this phrase, under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. And that right there is the code word for injustice. So the first section seems to point to how justice might work itself out under the king, under the government, under ruling authorities. But here, what about all the times this is turned upside down on its head? Because, verse 10, I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. Now, there's another possible translation of this, and what's the New American Standard say? New American Standard says, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did this. This is futility. So however the translation, both are trying to emphasize the fact that there's an injustice here that takes place because the wicked have done something in the city and either it's forgotten, so they seem to be getting away with it, or the way they translate it here in the ESV, they're praised, which is all the more so saying it seems that they've gotten away with it. But Solomon points out, no, this is a vanity. It's an injustice. It's wrong. It's a weighty matter on humanity. And then he adds to it in verse 11, because the sentence against evil, an evil deed, is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Now, we know this. Every one of us in here with a lick of sense in our head, looking at what's happened in our culture over the last 70 years. My wife and I used to listen to Dragnet down in L.A. on what was that station down there? The AM station that was
KTLA.
Yeah, KTLA. I think that's who it was. Yeah, we would listen to it. And we were just astounded. This is 2002. Man, somebody went out and murdered somebody. That was it. They got justice when they were proven guilty of that. They were, capital punishment. I thought, oh, goodness gracious, what a stark contrast to where we are today. But part of that, that's exactly what we see playing out here. Because the sentence of for an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. It just increases it. So here's injustice is taking place. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet Solomon has something to say. I know. No matter what it looks like. And here's the bold-faced step forward. Again, in the past, Solomon has been hinting, but now he's placing out proposition. It will be better. It will be better. It will be well with those who fear God. And he's emphatic here. Because they fear God. Because they fear before him. This is the big message. Will you come to this place in relationship to your Creator? That is this deep thinking reverence for the infinite reality of the person of God. Will you place yourself under him? And if you do, no matter how seemingly unjust it is, it will be better. Verse 13, but it will not, and here's the straightforward again statement, it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So there's this stamp that Solomon places on this that becomes the anchor piece of hope for a believer. And yet for the wicked, it serves as the certainty of judgment. I had a lot I was going to say about this section, but I'm just moving ahead for sake of time. But if you look at Psalm 73, verses 3, you can look at this whole psalm, but verses 16 through 17 and verse 27. Here you see Asaph in this position. And he said, you know, I was so messed up looking at the wicked and the fact that they seem to prolong their days and it seems to be all going well for them. But then he says in verse 16 and 17, I considered their end. I looked at the end. And it does not go well with the wicked in the end. But I know that for the righteous, those who are properly related to the Creator through the forgiveness that is now found in Christ, it will go well. So even if beyond anything else, Solomon fast forwards all the way to the end, he said it will go well with the righteous because they fear God. That's the proper place. No matter what, even if there's injustice, maintain that posture. But verse 14, he acknowledges injustice, but notice what he says here. He bookends this. There is a vanity. At the end of verse 14, I said that this also is vanity. Solomon is so clear in this. Injustice is a vanity. It's one of those things that weighs heavy on the hearts of men. Nobody escapes this. We all feel it. When we see injustice, if it happens to a family member of yours, you feel this. If it happens to a child, if it happens at societal levels, you feel it. It weighs heavy, and so Solomon calls it what it is. It is a vanity. There are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. This is a vanity. But what's being unpacked? The book of Ecclesiastes, yes, indeed, that is true. That all started with one fall in Adam. That's the mark that characterizes life under the sun. But even in that worst state, I believe better would be in verse 15 to say, but I commend joy. Did any of the other translations start with adversative there?
Yeah, but I mean, so.
So, okay, there. That's because and makes it just to me, it seems funny. And I commend joy. No, I think he's drawing out a contract or a conclusion to be drawn here. I commend joy. For man has nothing better. Again, under the sun, which is all bound up in this and the curse. There's nothing better under the sun. In the midst of this, not apart from it, you can't escape it. It's inevitable. I commend joy. There's nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. He says it again. For this will go with him. How? In his toil. Not apart from it. In his toil through the days of his life. That, and again, God's the one that placed this on man. God gave him these days of vanity. But there's a way through them to come out of them, to rise above them. And that's the path of joy, and that's the message of Ecclesiastes, but the big question, how to get there, right? How? How to get there? And we've been unpacking that as we've gone. And he's going to unpack it fully at the conclusion of this section. Let us see, verses 16 through 17, the wise man's summary of searching the scheme of things. Remember that back in chapter 7? And here is, this is pretty potent. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business, remember that word? The business that's done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. We talked about that in previous sections. You can't find rest. Chapter 5, the rich man can't find rest. Even when he's given these gifts abundantly, he can't find rest. Why? Because there's something fundamentally errant about his heart. Then I saw all the work. Remember, this is the wise man. I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. What is going on here in this section? What man wrestles in his heart with is what God has not revealed. All of this vanity. This is the puzzle that baffles all the brightest. Therefore, only what God has revealed will unravel the mystery of life. That's the painstaking reality. Philosophers try to find out without God's revelation the meaning, and it just ends up being a mess. Or in the end, after all of that philosophizing, however you want to say that word, philosophize, what would be the appropriate way to say that? What's that? Philosophizing. It is a word. Okay. After all of that, you get to where our culture is today that nobody can know, right? And that doesn't end up real well either. We just haven't seen all the ends of that yet. But it's not going to end well. But what God has revealed is the way to unravel the mystery here. And so verse 16, the how it must be attained, because otherwise the toil itself is as an unrelentingly frustrating business that does not grant rest. There's no rest. Sleep to the eyes. Remember that business that was started back in verse 13 of chapter 1? I looked out across it all. It's a bad business that God gave to man. See, there's the part, is that God is the one that's behind all this, and that's what's so frustrating. So this word appears in chapter 2, verse 23, chapter 2, verse 26, chapter 3, verse 10, chapter 4, verse 8, chapter 5, verse 2, and chapter 5, verse 13. Go back to chapter 2, though, and look at how it's used in verse 23, almost parallel to how he uses it here. For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is a vanity. His work is a vexation. His days are full of sorrow. Does anybody have a different translation there? Because it's not translating that word the same here. I think it's another word. His task. Okay, yeah, that's it. It's the business part of it. And even in the night, notice he doesn't have any rest. And this is the vanity that is wound up into this thing, this existence on this earth. But in chapter 8, verse 16, this is the last occurrence of this word in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I think that's very important that we find that here. Because from chapter 9, moving forward, I think he's addressing the believer. In the sense that the person who has submitted to the fear of God has a path that is unfolded more fully and directly. But if this position is not taken, all you end up with is this bad business. But yes, we all encounter the business, the futility of life under the sun. But there's a way that the believer can rise above it. But it's interesting because in verse 17, and if I run out of time, I just run out of time. I can't go too fast through this. When all is said and done, in the great scheme of things that God does, man is not able to understand so much of what he does. And this is a fact that he has to submit himself to in humility. That's part of the starting place right here. It's saying, you know what? I can't figure it out. God, you know the answer. I'm going to submit myself to what you say. Listen to this quote by Derek Kidner. I thought this was quite classic. The very busyness of life worries us into asking, where is it taking us and what it means? If it does mean anything, we hardly need Koheleth, that's the preacher, to point out that this is the very question that defeats us. The world's long history of philosophies, each one in turn exposing the omissions of its predecessors, makes it all too clear. But Koheleth does point it out and gives us a ray of hope by the way he puts it, for it is God's work that baffles us in verse 17. It is not a tale told by an idiot. Yet what if it is told to an idiot? The chapter seems to end on such a note. It allows our wisest men no prospect of success. I read that to Isaiah last night. He got it immediately. But what if it's told to an idiot? Which is where everybody, right, who is not doing this? There's no other word for us when we don't fear our Creator, then we're idiots. And so in that state, it will always escape us. But indeed, the absolute inability of man, even the wisest of men, to come to figure out the work of God, fall to their own deaf, mute, and blind state. It's hard to see when you can't see. It's hard to hear when you can't hear. And it's hard to speak when you can't speak. But that's the state of the natural man apart from God. The futility that afflicts man is the very work of God. And yet in all of the futility that works itself out, God works out His perfect plans and purposes. That's the frustration. The futility of the curse, that is God's work. He put that on man. But in the midst of that, and no matter how much more complicated man's sin, like is displayed there in chapter 8, with all that injustice, of course, men and women, but men in the kingship here and the lack of justice being played out, how they have compounded the problem of frustration. Yet the irony is that no matter how much that is compounded, God is working out perfectly His purpose and His will. That's the frustration point. Unless we as believers will come back to here, right? Isn't that our struggle point, even as believers, where we have to come back to, why didn't my life work out the way I wanted it to or the way I thought it was going to? There's no peace and joy in continuing to fight that. But there is peace and joy in understanding God behind it. So I think I can make this through this. Letter D, the God of history is the God of every single historical event and value in this life, which remains a mystery, must be found before death because there is no replay on it. So verses 1 through 6, all of the little bitty moments along the way are all moving forward according to the plan of God because God is the God of history. Look at verse 1, the righteous and the wise, their deeds are in the hand of God. Now that can be frightening if you're an unbeliever and frustrating, or it can be a comfort as a believer, right? You can rest in that. All of these deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it's love or hate, man does not know. Both are before Him. There's another translation problem in that verse. I don't have time to get into it. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean. Notice he's putting every possible scenario there. The clean and the unclean, it's all going to end in one event. And that event is death. But verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in the hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But, and here's the warning, he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. A dog in the ancient world was a scavenger, it was pesky, it was mangy, and they didn't like the cute little puppy you got in your home. That's not the way they viewed the dog. A lion was viewed as stately majesty, the king of the beast, right, for a reason. And so the spectrum is about as far apart as could be. But he's saying a dead lion is done. It doesn't matter what his characteristics are. It's done. The living dog, as low as that may be, and again, put this in the human spectrum, whatever your life circumstances and situation are, you may consider yourself a dog with how much God has dealt out to your life versus that kingly person, or that person who looks like you have it all together, and they're a lion, but once they're dead, it's done as far as the events of this life. And so what's his wisdom he's pointing out? The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. He's not saying here they cease to exist, annihilation, that they were extinct now. That's not what he's saying, because everything is that he's talking about with them is in relationship to their life under the sun. So the point being, I think what he's saying is that you got to figure this out. In whatever lot you've been given, there's hope for you as long as you're alive to find the answer to this, which will produce joy when you do. Now's the time. And so that last section, letter D, The exposition of joy. This is the unpacking of what he put forth in chapter 8, verse 15. And it was the remedy given in verse 15 to the injustice of life and a more necessary response to the unyielding reality of death which awaits every person. You got these injustices on one end, verse 15, and then here's what's coming, death. So now's the time to figure this out. And verse 7, the final conclusion is to find joy in the midst of the ordinary of this life. And this results from a God-centered life. Go. So it's issuing forth in a command here. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. That last statement, God has approved. I think there's more there that we would readily connect with. Where do we find approval before God? In Christ. The only way, the secularist will not arrive at this place. He's going to have to come in a right relationship with his Creator. And the message of Scripture, both Old and New Testament, is that that's going to come properly related through a sacrifice. And that sacrifice is Christ. And when that has taken place, oh yes, no matter what circumstance I'm in, if I'm approved before Him, that's my basis for joy. I can go and eat and drink the most basic things there are in life with a joyful heart. But look what he says in verse, and doesn't Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4, the troubles of this life cannot compare to glory that awaits ultimately in being approved for him. And notice this though, he doesn't say live a sloppy life now because you've been dealt a poor hand. No. He says, let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Whatever the resources God has given you, hey, get your act together. Live it. Do the best you can with them. And then verse 9, notice the grace of life is brought forth in verse 9. Now, this verse assumes Genesis 2, verse 18 and 24 as the normal pattern for, if addressing a man, but the normal pattern for humans is marriage, unless in biblical revelation there is a gifting that would exclude this and give you a different route of service to the Lord. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 7, but it assumes this. And he says, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your wonderful, blissful life. No, he didn't say that. He didn't set us up for a false scenario. All the days of your vain life that God has given you under the sun. It acknowledges pain, suffering, adversity, difficulty, trials, hard sweat of the brow, work, toil. And in the midst of that, he gives this grace that's mentioned in 1 Peter 3, 7. And there Peter says, husbands, you need to live with your wife in an understanding way. Listen, don't be an idiot and destroy her because you can't understand her and relate to her well. Matter of fact, that's so bad that God says, I won't even hear your prayers if that's the way you're going to treat her. Rather, she's an heir of the grace of life. This thing that graces life under the sun. So he says, enjoy life with the wife, the one wife whom you love. Again, not enjoy thriving with the one woman, not the 1,000 women, Solomon. That ain't going to work. That's not going to help you. But with the one wife whom you love. After all, she is given the one given the task to help the man exercise dominion over whatever sphere he is given. Husbands, take this to heart. And I'm talking to myself as well. Enjoy. It's going to go by so fast. Death is right there pointing. You have no idea when it's going to be there. Enjoy life with the woman whom God gave you. Second of all, whatever your hand finds to do, which means whatever your lot is, whatever portion God has given you, whatever the resources, whatever the circumstances, whether it's digging ditches or solving some of the most difficult computer problems and the pay being accordingly dealt out to you, or your sphere is a large land plot or a little cubicle, or you're in a country like China with the government restrictions that might be in place there, or you're in America with much more freedoms, wherever it is, whatever you find your hand doing, do it with all your heart. Two things he's laid forth here for joy. How you relate to your wife. Obviously, you could reverse this, ladies, as well to your husband. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your heart. There is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to where you're going. There's a limited time. And you know what's amazing? I've found that in my life, I have tasks that I don't care for, believe it or not. Right? You do too. You have tasks you don't care for. And this is a difficult thing to translate out to your children when they're going, I don't want it. I'd rather be doing this. And they say, you know what? If you just do that with all your heart, you'll find there's joy in doing that. Even if it's sweeping the floor or whatever it is, right? Whatever it is, it's amazing the difference when my heart is fully engaged in it. Right? And what Solomon is saying in this wisdom that God gives to us, here's joy. Now, one last thing here. Paul points this out in Colossians 3, verse 23. And he says that this is the new man. This is putting on the new man, the new life in Christ. And doing your work, all of it, to the glory of the Lord. So this is a way of expressing a heart that says, I want to enjoy the glory of God. It's found in this aspect. But somebody read John 15:33 as a concluding point. Because this is Jesus' acknowledgement of the truths that we've been learning in Ecclesiastes. And his concluding statement in relationship to Christ and our connection with him. This is what life is meant to look like for a disciple. Somebody read it. John 15:33.
You must have a different version.
You've got some extra verses in your Bible.
The Apocrypha.
Really? What's the last verse of John 15?
27.
Try that one. What's it say?
You also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning.
That's John 15? How about John 16?
That worked. Or 1 John 15.
I know. He was going backwards. What's John 16:33 say?
The trouble with taking heart, that one.
There you go. That'll work. Somebody read it.
I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world.
You see the assumption there? Oh yeah, you're going to have trouble in this world. Absolutely. And it gets ramped up for believers because of the world's hatred toward believers. But Jesus says, take heart. I want you to have peace. Peace and joy go hand in hand, right? If I'm not at peace on the inside, I can't sleep. That's what Solomon said. I can't rest at night. I'm not at peace. I'm not going to have joy. And Jesus said, I'm the one who overcame it. You're approved. Your works are approved. Act with wisdom, to the best of what you can, with what God has given you. Enjoy the simple gift of marriage. Whatever your hand finds it to do it with all your heart, it's amazing how your days will be few remembered. You won't long remember the toil of your life because God keeps you occupied. Business, a better business. All right, that's the divine wisdom which provides hope in the midst of a life of potential misery, not excluding it. All right, I hope that lays a foundation. It's been so good for me as we work through this. So I hope it translates out as well for you. We're going to keep looking at this for a couple more weeks. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for what you've revealed to us. Where would we be chasing after the wind if you hadn't settled our hearts down before you? Thank you for your grace to us. Lord, I do thank you for giving our hands things to do and for giving us a relationship. Most of us, with a spouse, it is truly the grace that together we can weather this hard life under the curse. And I thank you so much for that. I thank you that Jesus has already conquered, overcome, and given us an eternal hope to rise out of this in a new world free from the curse, and all of this in relationship to you. Help us to absorb these truths and live our lives before you and what you have revealed. In Jesus' name, amen.